Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I just want to begin with an introduction, a story that kind of encapsulates perhaps the idea of really where Paul's been going with his argument to the Galatians who have been deceived by the Judaizers, by the people that have tried to come in and say that the Galatian church, Christians there, only had half the real deal and they really needed to embrace all of Judaism as well to be fulfilled Christians. Now that I've started like that, I'm trying to think how this illustration really works well. Let me start with the illustration and we'll work at it this way. As a ministry student, doing my undergrad, I had to do an internship. And when I was in my undergrad doing that internship, I lined it up with a very conservative Fundamental Baptist Church. And I remember getting the rule book. It was called the intern handbook, and it had all sorts of different things that we had to adhere by. And as I got to know this ministry and as I went Sunday by Sunday and tried to get involved, I was just fearful of breaking the rule book. I would come with great intimidation. As many of you know, I've just been still growing through that as I've come here. So I was even worse back then. I was like a skittish schnauzer or something with my tail between my legs, running to and fro trying to do the things that were expected of me. And after a while, it became very burdensome. It became, well, there was a lack of joy, a lack of excitement to come to church and to do the ministry or to do my internship. And after a while, it just became, what do I have to do for today or for this week to get by so I can finally check off this internship for my grade? Well, in seminary, I learned that depending on the church that you pick, there's a variety of experiences of internships, and I had a very good experience as I interned actually with a summer camp and then later with a church in Madison, a Baptist church. But the interesting thing is, as some of you know my story, and as I'd been in ministry for several years, God had provided the opportunity for me to come back to Brookside. And as Pastor Sam and as Pastor Ken were determining whether or not I was a good fit for this church, and also to allow me to heal from my last ministry, they said, "David, why don't you come on as an intern here?" All of a sudden, for some reason, I put on that same intern hat, the skittish, timid, fearful, what's the rule book? I've memorized it. I've tried to be here for every minute of when you've asked me to be here. And I began to minister, or I began to work out of a compulsion to obey all the laws and to make sure that I was doing everything that would please my boss, Pastor Ken. And there became a phrase that Pastor Ken would use for me: "David, just relax. I don't work that way." Constantly, "David, just relax. I'm sorry, sir. I'm sorry. I'm a minute late." Or, "I'm sorry. David, just relax." Now, what's interesting is we do have an intern handbook here. We do have policies and procedures for things. Every organization needs them in order to function appropriately. But the way in which Pastor Ken carried out those laws made all the world of a difference in my experience as an intern here. Applying his just relax, minister and enjoy it instead of do something, being afraid to look behind your back every second, it changed my experience as an intern, where I was able to focus really on the ministry to help me grow and to help me enjoy being a part of your growth, instead of doing it as an obligation or to keep a certain set of rules and laws. What a difference that attitude made, huh? Some of us have been in churches. Some of us have been in organizations and institutions, business places, where it feels like we're under the law, and we have to have paper trails to back ourselves up, and we have to make sure that every little bit of our life is ready for that scrutinization and the judgment that comes. And any of you that have worked then or gone to a fellowship or been in an environment that's completely different after being in one of those, you realize, oh, what a relief. What a difference. It is fun to be here just ministering out of joy and out of love for the people and out of love for the Lord. What a difference. Freedom with restrictions, but freedom makes. That's the heart. There we go. I figured it out, the connection. That's the heart that Paul is trying to get at. The connection is the Judaizers, those Jewish people who were pretending to be Christians and came into the Church of Galatia, were trying to put the Church of Galatia into disarray and cause them to go back to the law by criticizing Paul's authority and criticizing Paul's message about the gospel that was received just by faith. And they were causing them to be put under the rules and restrictions of the law, and they were scrutinizing things. They were even trying to make them get the men that were Gentiles, apparently, to become circumcised so that they could be true Christians. And Paul is pretty much saying, why in the world would you go back to something, or why would you go to something that you've been freed from in the first place? Has someone bewitched your mind? Do you remember when he used that phrase in verse 1 of chapter 3? Then he says, in his argument, he says, Christ was publicly, why would you do that? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You knew about the witness of so many people that have said that he has died and he has set us free. And really, Paul's argument there that we talked about last week goes forth by saying the law never made anyone justified, but instead, faith justified people. So in Paul's defending himself, he defended his authority in chapter 1 and 2, but now in chapter 3 and 4, he's defending his message regarding justification by faith. He's appealing now, in the first five verses, he appealed to their experience with the Holy Spirit. He's saying, how in the world could you have received the sign of the new covenant, that is the Holy Spirit coming upon you and you doing miraculous things through the gifts of the Spirit, and you say that now you have to go into Judaism to be saved? You've been saved. Don't go back into that. And now his argument that we're going to talk about tonight in verses 6 through 14 deals with, really, Paul appealing to a biblical example, a biblical reason for his whole argument, and he's going to examine the life of Abraham. Now, Paul is notorious for making a good argument about something, for stating the thesis, for asking them some questions that should make them to consider how dumb their current situation is, and then he pulls out the best thing to be able to drive his point home, and that is by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures for his reasoning, and that's what he does here to counter the Judaizers' ideas that the Galatians must come under the law for their faith. So let's read verses 6 through 14 here. I'll just begin with 6 and we'll get through 14. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, or accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, hopefully you haven't tuned out already, and that's a lot of theological terms. His argumentation is kind of better understood within the context of reading chapter 2 and then chapter 3 and hearing it all. But stick with me for a moment, and we're going to draw this together and talk about how it applies to our life. Because I have a feeling that many of us have exchanged the freedom that's found in accepting the grace, the gift of Jesus Christ, through faith, and we've tried to, we've become, in a way, Judaistic. We've legalized our faith, and we've become, this faith, our walk, for many of us, perhaps has become a burden, and we've lost the true motivation that's found in understanding the fact that Christ has set us free from the law, the Mosaic law, as well as the laws that we want to, for some reason, set up around ourselves that's beyond where he wants us to go. So look at then verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This particular illustration that he's giving about Abraham is actually a wonderful one, for the fact that the people, the Jews who had come into the church and were trying to argue that the Jewish that the believers in Galatia needed to go back into the law, Paul goes one step further. Instead of talking about Moses, he goes further back into the history of the Jewish people, to the founder of the Jewish people. The main ancestor that they came from, Abraham. And in going back to Abraham, what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to show them that if something was true for Abraham, that he believed and God credited or reckoned it to him as righteousness or justified him by his faith, and the law had not even been given because Israel hadn't been developed at that point. They hadn't gotten into Egypt and they hadn't been drawn out and God hadn't given the law to Moses. Then the whole principle of being justified by faith was superseded or went beyond the realm of the law. Watch how he does it here. He talks about the fact that Abraham believed God and it was accounted or credited to him for righteousness. This is a beautiful statement taken from Genesis. Now, if you've, I would encourage you to take some time if you're going to study through the book of Galatians. This is an excellent chance for you to do a little study on Abraham's life. And what you would find if you were to do that is Abraham's life spans the chapters of Genesis chapter 11 through Genesis 25. And in those chapters, what we find is a very, very intriguing tale about a man who was plucked out of paganism. Abraham was, or at that time he was called Abram. He was born into Ur. It was a city in the Babylonian area, the current modern-day land of Iraq, where the people there worshipped a moon god called Sin, or it looks like Sin, or Nanar, depending on which language you were referring to him in. And we're most certain that Abram and his family were faithful devotees of this god and his fellow deities that went with him. For Joshua 24:2 speaks about Abram's family having served other gods beyond the river. And so God finds this man, and out of God's own perfect choosing, in sovereign choosing, he chooses Abraham, and he says to him, who at that point Abraham had been in the land of Haran, which is a little distance from, actually about 500 miles from Ur. But anyways, he picks Abram, and he says, I want to make something out of you. not because of his own merit, but because God chose to use Abram. And I believe it's because Abram had a heart and a willingness to be able to respond to God. God saw something in Abram that he knew that he could use and that Abram would be a good instrument for him. And so Abram, he tells Abram in his first encounter with him in Genesis 12, he says, "Go forth from your countries, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless and curse those who bless and curse you. In you, all the families or the nations of the earth will be blessed." There's three main promises that he gives Abram that we find that he will repeat through Genesis chapter 11 all the way through Genesis chapter 22 and through 25. And that is this: I will give you a land. I will make you into a large or a nation. You will have many descendants, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. Your ancestors, through them, will come a blessing to all the nations. And we will get to who that is, and also what role that came, but what role that played for Abraham's descendants. But here's the thing: Abram had no idea who this God was. But when God had spoken to him, he left his family, he left everything, he brought his possessions, even his nephew Lot. He traveled without a clearly revealed destination, and he obeyed in faith regardless of the fact that his wife was barren. At that point he was 75 years old. There was no hope for him to have descendants, and yet there was a strange God who spoke to him and said, "Out of you, I will do something amazing." But he said, okay. That was his first step of faith when he packed up his belongings and he left without knowing exactly where to go. And he comes to a city in the land of Canaan called Shechem. And it was there at Shechem that he made an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And it was there that God appeared to him, personally appeared to him. It's Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "To your descendants I will give this land." You've made it. The destination's reached, Abram. This is where I wanted you. And so Abram's second response, actually, in faith to the appearance of the Lord was then to build the altar. And he then moved further south to Bethel and Ai, and where it says he built another altar and called upon in the name of the Lord. And then he moved further south to the Negev Desert, and he's gone the whole span of the land, and he's been calling on the name of the Lord. And we're all familiar with the story then when the famine occurs, and he goes down to Egypt, he lies about his identity his identity with his wife, who he said was his sister, because he didn't have the faith that God was going to be able to protect his family, right? And so you see, in Abram's early walk with God, God's bringing him along little by little, growing his faith. Abraham responds in fleshly manners and attitudes. God steps in and he protects Abram and Sarai. And in the process, Abraham is learning to trust in God more and more and more. Isn't it neat that we have a God who takes us as we are, not acceptable as we are, but he takes us as we are, and he moves us along just as much as he knows that we can handle it. And he grows us, and he develops us, he stretches us, he puts us in situations where sometimes we're very tempted to respond in a fleshly manner, and then we realize the folly of that, and we repent, we correct ourselves before him in humility, and then he moves us forward in a new level of faith with him. That is a beautiful study as you begin to look at the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 11 through 25. Because what God is doing is he constantly is showing up just at the right time with Abram, and he says, "This is your land. I will make you a great nation. Look up at the stars tonight." And he takes Abram outside, and Abram looks up at the stars. He says, "Try to count them." Oh, remember the sand on the seashore or on the seashore, try to count that, and I will do that through you. Well, remember, Abram's 99 years old at the point that that particular promise came in Genesis chapter 15. And there's no way, absolutely no way, that Sarai was, or Sarai at that point still she was named, would be able to produce any offspring. But it says, according to the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned or counted or considered or imputed it as righteousness. Or considered or credited or reckoned it as righteousness to Abram. Amazing. Something happened in Abram's mind or heart that God realized Abram was taking me seriously. See, Abram's belief was as simple as this. This God who led me this far and has protected me thus far is telling me that something will still happen, and I'm going to take his word for it. I'm going to trust him. I am going to receive what he said and rely on that as being true. And every time that Abram is approached by God and God gives him a promise, Abram responds in some type of an obedience. Because what happens is, in Genesis 15, which we talked about, where God tells Abram that he's going to have a son then later, he's going to have descendants. What Abram does as a response of his weak faith, in his fleshly-based faith, is he has his maidservant, presented to him as the one through whom he could have a surrogate child, and that's Ishmael. And for 13 years, God allows Abram, to believe that that child, that surrogate child, Ishmael, was the son of promise. 13 years, God allowed him to think that. And then in Genesis chapter 17, God shows up to Abram, and he says this to him. I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless. I will multiply you exceedingly. So Abram's response in faith, he falls on his face. And then God continues with the promises in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 22. You will be a father of a multitude of nations. And then he changes Abram's name to reflect the multitude of nations that come from him, Abraham. And then he says this, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come before you, come out of you. It will be an everlasting covenant. You shall keep my covenant. And the sign of this covenant will be circumcision. Where where the circumcision of the flesh of the foreskin of the male will be a sign through you to all the generations that you are my people. And if you obey that, you will be my people. And if you disobey that, whoever disobeys that will be cut off. And then he says this, oh, and by the way, I will bless Sarai. She will give birth to a child. She will be the mother of nations. The kings and the peoples will come from her. Sarah, who he changes her name to reflect the fact that multitudes are going to come from her, Sarah will be the bear you a child. And that's when Abram responds in faith. He falls to the ground and he laughs, it says. And he says, I'm 100 years old. How can this happen? And that's when God says, no, Sarah will be your, will bear you a son, and you shall call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. And you know what Abraham at this point does then? Responds in faith. He circumcised himself, Ishmael, and every male in the household. And the next year, that's when the Lord gave him Isaac. Over and over and over, what you find is God coming into Abraham's life, oh, throughout the years, allowing him to be mistaken about things, allowing him to fumble, but constantly reminding him of his faithfulness and his promises. And I love in that particular encounter, he reveals more about his expectations to Abraham. You will walk before me and be blameless. That said, Abraham believed God, had faith in this God who called him out of Haran. He exercised faith when he left. Abraham believed God and exercised faith when he walked through the land, assuming that this would all be his, even though it was just him and his old 74 or 76-year-old wife. And he built an altar to the Lord and worshiped him. Abraham exercised some faith and believed in the Lord when God said, I will do this through you. And then finally, when that child was born and he had him circumcised, and then later God called him to actually sacrifice that child to test his faith, and Abraham brought that child up to Mount Moriah, and that child, Isaac, that young man, said, Behold, here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? This is Genesis 22. And Abraham in faith said this, God will provide him for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then he brought his son up to the altar. He's still looking for the God's provision. And he prepared all the wood that they had brought. And he brought the knife up, and God said, Stop. Well, he said, it says, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and then the angel of the Lord said, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. All along, God was putting Abraham in situations where he could demonstrate faith. And Paul, masterfully in his argument against these Judaizers, picks the life of Abraham and demonstrates. Before the circumcision was even instituted before Abraham, he says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This was a quote from Genesis 15:6. That phrase, accounted to him for righteousness, is very significant. The accounting or the reckoning or the crediting of this is a work that God did. When he saw Abraham was willing to believe him, even though the situation looked unbelievable, that got God's attention. And God, just by grace, out of being motivated in his own self, not any meritorious work that Abraham did, he declared Abraham as righteous. Abraham was a pagan, but he was willing to take God at his word. We have a God that's willing to take pagans and bring them to places where they're at an end of themselves, and to declare some things through his writings. And if the person is willing to accept just the simple truths that God has stated, he's willing to accept them, and he's willing to put or declare his righteousness on somebody that was not righteous. Now, the Jewish people knew this story. In fact, it baffled them. In fact, there's many Jewish commentaries that have tried to actually say that it was a work of righteousness that Abraham did when he believed in God, and that's why it was owed by God, it was owed to Abraham for God to declare him righteous. But if you look at the way that God deals with people in the Old Testament, you look at Samson, he's actually a beautiful example. There's no reason why God should have used him. But now and then, Samson demonstrates a very simplistic, fleshly faith, but goes forward with God. Unbelievable. You look at the way that God has dealt with the Gentiles and with us. Isn't he wonderful and marvelous? He's gracious. He has declared us righteous before him. He's stopped the status of being enemies with him just because we've exercised simple faith. Now, as we've been looking through the book of Galatians, one of the struggles for me actually has been coming up with a parallel application, because we don't really struggle with our church going back into the Mosaic law, do we? No, the dietary restrictions, the holidays, the Sabbaths, the festivals, the cleanliness laws, all those things are, we know that those have been fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ, and we can move forward in our New Testament Christianity. But many of us here have come out of denominations and churches that have put all sorts of laws upon us. For example, the Catholic or even the Lutheran denomination of Christianity says that there are certain things that you do that merit grace. And so if you perform something, a good work, then God gives you his grace. If you get baptized, that is a grace-giving thing. By the way, that's what those churches state, not what the scriptures state. If you take communion, they call it the Eucharist, if you eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus Christ, you're actually getting meritorious grace that makes you holy, you're in God's sight, and you're able to stand before him. But it's what the person's doing, and it's in these behaviors that aren't even scriptural towards giving out graces that have never been credited to those particular events. The only thing that gives us any standing before the Lord is simply taking him at his word that Jesus Christ, a man who walked this earth, who was 100% God, 100% man, came and he died on a cross, taking all of our sins upon himself. And God poured out the wrath that was supposed to go on us for eternity in the future. He poured it out on that God-man 2,000 some years ago. I don't have the time to do the math with 32 AD. And that's what makes us holy before him, is the fact that we're willing just to believe and to trust that Jesus Christ took my sins and he credited me with his righteousness. Now, if we truly kept the gospel, that story of that account of the grace of God being applied to us, that fact, if we kept that in front of our minds all the time, wouldn't that change our motivations for doing things? Wouldn't that change the way that we look at this book that many of us see as a rule book of lists of do's and don'ts, kind of like the intern manual? Here, you got to do this in order to become a good intern here. Here, you got to do this in order to become a good Christian. I'm watching you. That's why we come to church, is we're watching each other. That's not the heart of it at all, is it? Instead, what happens is, Jesus Christ died to set us free from the guilt, from the obligation to the law, and he says, here, this is my love letter to you. I want you to follow this. Just relax. I will draw you through this if you rely on my spirit. I've equipped you with everything you need to have to know, as well as everything you need to have in order to live this word out. So let's go forward, learn to love me, and I'll help you out. What a difference. And then he says, also, as you learn this book, I want you to put off the things of the flesh. I want you to walk by my spirit. And we don't know what that's like, but as we trust him by faith, every day we go in trusting him, we're demonstrating faith that he's going to be teaching us those things. We need to be very, very careful not to put upon others not to take upon ourselves the role of the Holy Spirit which God has given to each of us already. Because what he does is if we are walking in faith, we also begin to realize that he's doing that in other people. We have the job, instead of hounding and judging others, instead to encourage them and to see things that don't come in line and say, I am concerned for you, and to let the Holy Spirit do the convicting once we have done the accountability. The beautiful part of this Christian life is that now we don't have to, we don't fall under the wrath of God. He believed, and God accounted to him it for righteousness. Verse 7 says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. See, the Judaizers claimed that you had to be circumcised to become a child of Abraham. You'd be physically represented with the people of Israel who had the true Messiah. And Jesus, or actually Paul in this case, is saying, you know what? Physical Israel, they have a role for God. He goes into that in the book of Romans. But really, being a God-fearer has nothing to do with your flesh or whether you've fulfilled a particular law. Being a God-fearer is about your heart trusting in God. It's not about the externals. It's about the internal heart, a heart that's willing to be circumcised. By that, we are identified with Abraham as his sons. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached a gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. It's interesting how Paul personifies the scripture as a person. Well, actually, who stated this before? In you all the nations shall be blessed. God himself stated this to Abraham. And so it's the scripture that represents God's word that foresaw that God himself would justify the Gentiles by faith. And therefore, he said to Abraham, out of you, remember those three promises, those three main ones? You'll have a land, you'll have many descendants, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. You know what the blessing to all the nations was? In Israel, they were to be the evangelists. They were to be the ones who lived out God's standards and were able to draw people to God because they feared God. That didn't go too well because Israel failed God miserably. But out of the line of Abraham, out of the line of one of his descendants, Judah, and out of the line of Judah, out of one of his descendants, David, came Jesus Christ, who died to break down the walls of Jew and Gentile. Yes, there is a role for Israel, the Jewish people in the future. But as it comes to justification by faith, there is no distinction. And that baffles the Jewish people to today. The Jewish people don't want the Gentiles to have the same access to God. They forgot that the promise made to Abraham was a prophecy that God would justify the Gentiles. He would make the Gentiles righteous by faith, and because they're righteous, then they have standing before God to be able to approach God. And as Gentiles, and as a 21st century church, we tend to forget and appreciate how when Jesus Christ died, he opened up something to us that was just marvelous. We no longer have to come through the law. We no longer have to go through Jewish rites of circumcision or even baptisms of Jewish faith. We can come directly before God and believe the simple truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he has given us his righteousness. And we can talk to God freely after that. Unbelievable. But we take it for granted because we've heard it since we're little. Try to read these things in the context of the eyes that were having trouble understanding that, the Judaizers. Then if you look at verse 10, for many For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in this book or do them. What he's getting at is that the law was a harsh master or a harsh standard. Look at that. Cursed is everyone in verse 10 who does not continue in all the things. We get two little facts about the law right there. The law demands continual obedience, and the law demands perfect, complete obedience. The worst part about the law wasn't just all the restrictions and all the laws that perfectly represented who God's what God's character was and what his holiness was and what he expected for us. The worst and the scariest part about the law was that in as much as it talked about those restrictions and the blessings for those that followed his law, it also talked about anyone who violated any of the laws would be under God's curse, would be under God's judgment, and would receive the wrath of God. And that's why, to the one who tries to maintain a standing before God by going back to the Old Testament law, it's a ridiculous thing, because we will fail, and then we'll be then the part of the law that's about his wrath will be applied to us. Jesus Christ died so that we don't have to try to meet each of the standards of the law. But as we read last week, prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, we live in a day in which the Holy Spirit has come to anyone who will believe in God and help us to fulfill the works of the law by what he's enabled us to do. It doesn't have anything to do now with our justification, with our being made righteous. That is a work of grace by God that he responds to us just simply believing in him. And because we've done that, he's implanted in us his own spirit to help us to live through his expectations. And the motive and the way that he does it is so much better. So much more freeing. Then he says, verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident, even in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where this is quoted from, the just shall live by faith. Paul refers to Abraham, who came before the law. He refers to Moses, actually refers to the laws of Moses, and as he quotes some Deuteronomy passages, and now he's quoting even later prophets in Habakkuk chapter 2, and he's just saying, you know what? Throughout the history of our scriptures, it's been demonstrated that it's faith that makes God justify and cause someone to be righteous, declare them to be righteous. It's never, ever the following of the law that merits any justification of God. And so to think so would be actually to violate Scripture. He has the Judaizers trapped with his argument. It's brilliant. The way that he quotes Old Testament passages and uses this to be able to show them the true logic of God should have left them stunned silent. And then he says, verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by it. It's another quote from Leviticus 18 saying, you put yourself underneath the law, now you've got to fulfill it. Good luck. It's not going to happen. And that's where the highlight of this particular passage occurs in verse 13. This is the good news. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By becoming, it says, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That word redeemed is beautiful, because in his argument, what Paul is saying is everybody who is under the curse of the law, we don't measure up to the law, we're all under God's wrath, but Christ redeemed, that is, he bought out, or he made payment out of a bondage. That word is a word that's meant to elicit an illustration of the fact that he did a payment with his own body, having lived perfectly on this earth. When he died on the cross, that made a payment to God, whose wrath was was fueled up against all of our sins. And Jesus Christ took our sins that fueled God's wrath upon himself. And God said, I'm satisfied with that. You see a very small image in where we're going, or where we've been in Joshua, where we're going. As you'll see, Achan violate God's command to not take anything from the city of Jericho. And God, it says something to the effect of his wrath was fueled up against Israel. And he couldn't go any further with them. And so finally God reveals that it was Achan's sin. And when Israel destroys Achan and all of his stuff, it says that God's wrath was satisfied. And then it's as if Israel could go forward because things start up just like they were in chapter 1. And God came to Abraham and said, do not fear. The same thing happens with us in Jesus Christ. He can't go forward with us if we remain in our own sin, trying to live out the Christian life by doing things, by doing works. He wants each of us, and I know that many of you have come to the point where you've said, I can't do this on my own. I agree with what you've been saying. I need just you, Jesus Christ, to wash me of my sins and to give me your righteousness. I believe that's true. I believe you can do that. That is the sinner's prayer. And that's the prayer that we need to be reminded of each day for every one of us, because guess what? Our sins, those of you who have accepted that, those of you that have prayed that, our sins have been paid on the cross. But every time we sin against God as believers, that guilt, that wrath continues to go back on that cross. But our relationship with God is significantly hindered. He can't go forward with us until we confess it and until we get it right with him. The justification, no matter what we do to sin, we have been declared righteous, but the process of getting the flesh and the sin out of our lives requires that we continually, humbly come before him and submit to him and admit to him what we've done is wrong, so then he can go forward. The beautiful part then, as we finish here, is having become a curse for us. His death on the cross took upon, him being on that cross took our sin upon himself and put him in the most miserable position that any being that's ever lived and ever will be in. God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son came to the earth. He lived a sinless life. He took our sin upon him, died a falsely accused. He died a death on a cross, receiving just wrath from God. I can't imagine what it was like for Jesus to being always united with the Father and the Father and the Spirit, to have the Father turn his back on Jesus because he took sin upon himself, and the Father pour out all of his wrath upon Jesus on that cross. And we don't realize the cultural significance also of what the law set up when it talked about hanging somebody. Usually when Israel would come through, or even in that day, when an enemy would come through and they would be victorious over someone, they would take the king or a representative of a particular of a people, and they would hang that individual. And it would be an odious sight. It would be a humiliating sight. It would be something that would be shameful. And that public display of shame would demonstrate how much those people were hated or cursed. Jesus Christ was hung, okay, not by the neck, but on a tree, on a wooden cross. And he was the representation of a people about how much God hates sin. I can't imagine what it was like for Jesus to take upon all the guilt of our sin and to have the Father justly take out his wrath upon his only Son. When we keep the cross before us, when we're reminded of this message, it sure changes the way that we think about sin, doesn't it? Because Paul says in verse 14 then that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Spirit, the outpouring, the sign of the new covenant that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has instituted with us, that we might now live in righteousness and have the law of God implanted in our hearts so that we live it out. It changes our motivation. So in conclusion, he set me free. He set you free from the laws. He set you free from the food laws, the harvesting laws, the festival laws, the sacrifice laws, and he's also set you and me free from the consequence laws. That is, anyone who violates these things will be cursed, cut off, stoned, destroyed, removed from fellowship, damned, judged by God, and under the wrath of God. And so by faith, we believe that he satisfied God's wrath for our sin. By faith, we believe then that he's justified. He's declared us righteous before him. And by faith, and through sometimes as we see God working through us, we believe that he sent the Spirit to assist us to live this life. And so our response should be that, not as seeing this as a list and rule book of do's and don'ts, but his love letter that's been written so that we can know him more, so we can know what he loves and know what he hates and respond accordingly out of motivation of gratefulness for what he's done to for us and to us. And walk by faith, trusting humbly and yielding in him. Doesn't that change then the way that we look at some of these ideas? I pray to God because I love fellowship with him, not because it's something that I have to do in my devotions in the morning. I'm in God's word, not because if I don't do that, God will be upset that I didn't read his Bible this morning, but because I want to know him better. I go to church, not because the pastors are watching who's here and who's not, but I go to church because I want to be in the fellowship of other believers. I want to be corporately worshiping him because he deserves it. I want to be even submitting myself under a structure of leadership for accountability. I sing wholeheartedly to God. I come to worship not because people are watching and I've got to do this on a Sunday morning, but because I want to express my love for him and what he's done for me. I give sacrificially, not because God will get mad at me or God will be pleased if I continue my tithe, but because I am expressing my gratitude and I'm recognizing that it's his to use. I serve others, not because if I don't, he'll do something to me, but I serve others because I am motivated by love for you because of what he's done through me, who was unlovely. It even affects more petty things. I dress up, well, yes, because Pastor Ken has that in our handbook, but also because I want to look my best for him when I come to worship him on the Lord's Day, on the given day, but on other times we worship him as well. And I don't have to dress up necessarily. I don't swear, not because I'm worried that everything that out of my mouth I'm going to get judged for. He took care of that. In fact, I don't swear because it's not becoming for me to say those things in front of a Savior who has set me free from responding in anger and hurt and bitterness. Because he set me free. There's so many more little things that within Christianity, we always look at those as legalistic things, but each one should be convicted in his own mind based on the scriptures and based on the Spirit's continued leading out of an expression of love, how we live out our faith. So many things have been made clear about him and his love for us. Shame on us for making our own system of religion in which we think that we can please him or we should fear him, because he's taken away the penalty, and now we need to respond wholeheartedly by following him. Thank you. Let's pray. We come before you humbly, God. We recognize that your grace is incredible. We thank you that you are not one of these proposed gods of this world that we have to be continually fearing that we haven't done enough, or that there's a list of rules of do's and don'ts, but that you are a God who has done the reconciling for us, and all we have to do is respond by just saying, I believe that, and I want you to do that to me. God, thank you so much for the freeing gift of Jesus Christ in our lives. Help us not to create systems of legalism that's going to rebind us back into something that you freed the Jews from so many years ago. But instead, God, help us to trust in you and to take what you've said and to work with that out of a response of love and being motivated because you have done it all. We love you. And because of that, God, I ask that you would remind us of this message throughout this week as we're tempted to react bad or to have attitudes that are displeasing or to respond to our flesh in a way that would give in. Help us to remember that you are well worth serving with blamelessness and holiness and being separate from the junk of this world, because we want to please you and we want to thank you for what you've done for us. May we respond in that manner, we pray this week. In Jesus' name, amen.